And you may be seated, and as you are, please do me the favor and let's all switch off our cell phones. That would be helpful. Lord, we want to stay our hearts on you. We want our hearts to be focused on the Lord. We want to know that to trust you is actually everything, not just a minor thing, that it does, in fact, involve the full orb of our lives. And so today, as we come to your word, come to this particular text we've heard, would you speak to us, and may we see you more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. On June 11th in 1939, President Roosevelt and his wife Eleanor hosted King George VI and Queen Elizabeth at Hyde Park, their home in the Hudson Valley. It was the first time a reigning British monarch had ever set foot in this former colony. And so to celebrate this momentous occasion, the president served the royals a state dinner, although with a different twist. It was in the form of a picnic on the slopes of Duchess Hill, where they lived. The menu that day, amongst a few other items which would be more palatable to their highness's taste, they also ate hot dogs. And they did so in the company of commoners, the cooks, gardeners, and other staffers of the Roosevelt estate, a very democratic affair. Welcome to America. And according to the report in the New York Times the very next day, on page one, no less, it was noted that though the Queen had no idea how to eat a hot dog, the King came back for many more. After which, the King clinched the informality of the outing by swimming with the President in a spring-fed tile pool on the lawn. Continuing the theme of state dinners 35 years later, either Gerald Ford or his chief chef absolutely loved wild rice, since it was on so many state dinners during the time of his presidency. When the Prime Minister of Italy came to visit, they served Cornish hens and wild rice. When the Prime Minister of Israel came, they served roast duckling and wild rice. When the Chancellor of Austria came, they served pheasant and wild rice. The Chancellor of Germany came, they served roast duckling and glazed apples, then the wild rice. When the King and Queen of Spain came, duckling, wild rice. So it was with the Prime Minister of Pakistan, the President of Egypt, the Prime Minister of Ireland, and the Prime Minister of Great Britain. They all had wild rice. Hence, we're told it seems unlikely that a president will ever hold state dinners with a more boring menu than Gerald Ford. Well, Isaiah 39 brings us to a curious series of events that undoubtedly were wrapped around and included a state dinner. The king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, sends court envoys to pay a diplomatic call to King Hezekiah. On the surface, they come to congratulate him upon his recovery from his illness 3 to 5 years earlier, which we talked about last week. But they have ulterior motives, which Hezekiah either fails to recognize or thinks that he can twist and manipulate for his own purposes. The emissaries are wined and dined, no doubt, but without hot dogs. And in the aftermath of a state dinner, liberties are taken as state secrets are revealed, because Hezekiah, out of sheer folly, fawns all over them on account of the attention that they, from this larger, greater nation, more powerful nation, are giving to him, this little man in this little country. And instead of using this opportunity, this meeting with the Babylonian diplomats, as an opportunity to glorify the living God who raised Judah's king from the dead, you might remember, Hezekiah attempts to impress the Babylonian envoys with his own glory, and he gives them an ill-advised tour. Now remember, chapter 38 and chapter 39 chronologically come before the events which take place with Assyria, which are recorded in chapters 36 and 37. And what takes place here may actually play into what provokes Sennacherib there, because there's no love lost between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and this man, Merodach-Baladan, has been a pain in Assyria's side for some time. He's kind of like one of those blow-up dolls with a weight in the bottom that you punch and you knock it down and it keeps popping back up, because every time he's defeated, he manages to come back. He might even be off in exile, but he's plotting and calculating and sending people to harry and parry with the Assyrians. He's always fomenting anti-Assyrian intrigue. In any case, if Isaiah 38, the previous chapter, presents Hezekiah as the mortal, fallible man who turns to God when in dire straits his life is ebbing away, in Isaiah 39, the picture is utterly disapproving, for we discover that Hezekiah is all too easily diverted from his trust in God when pressure is removed. In 38, Hezekiah lives solely because of the Lord's graciousness. In 39, it's because of the Lord's judgment that the impending doom of Hezekiah's dynasty is certain. So as you're looking at chapter 39, let's just go through it and recount how this royal folly unfolds. The very fact that the Babylonians have heard about Hezekiah's illness and his miraculous recovery shows that they have a really good network of intelligence. They've got agents out with their ears to the ground, carefully employing, collecting the fruit of surreptitious conversations with the unexpected, taking note of regional happenings, who's strong, who's weak, but all of this with a goal to seeing where Assyria is coming and going. They slip silver coins into greedy palms to get inside information. They're trying to figure out where Assyria is and who is willing to stand up to Assyria. Who will tackle this regional and, in their view, global guerrilla? Because the more hard-pressed the Assyrians can be on multiple fronts, the far better it is for the Babylonians. In this sense, Merodach-Baladan is a very shrewd operator. He is all about political fence building, finding ways to wall the Assyrians off, to deplete them militarily while he builds up his own assets. He wants to supplant them. And in fact, as you know from history, ultimately Babylon will. They become the emblematic evil empire in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Just walk downstairs and you'll see evidence of Babylon today, right? In their glory, so to speak. Now, even in the ancient world, it's not likely that foreign dignitaries from a far country just show up unannounced and unprepared for. Now, there are some notable exceptions. You think of Matthew chapter 2 and the arrival of the Magi. But generally, people arrive from other governments with formal letters of greetings and invitation. Now, assuming that to be the case, Hezekiah has likely had a fair bit of time to prepare for their arrival. He's had time to fine-tune his foreign policy and to bone up on protocol. And even though Merodach-Baladan himself is not coming to Jerusalem, his envoys, remember, they represent him. So how you treat the envoys is indicative of what you're saying about their king, how you would treat their king. So here's this great world leader paying attention to little Judah. This is like Liechtenstein beaming at the beaming Russians who are coming for dinner. Look at me, folks. I matter to important people like Merodach-Baladan. It's immensely flattering and gratifying, but it's very, very dangerous. And seemingly oblivious to the danger or thinking he can manage it, Hezekiah welcomes them gladly. So here they come. They're arriving at midday. No small amount of fanfare. They come through the northern gate. Today it's called the Damascus Gate. Trumpets announce their arrival. Officials are lining the brick walkways. They meet, they greet, they exchange courtesies. Oh, it's true, King Hezekiah. How wonderful you look, you smarmy Babylonians. And then after a little post-journey rest in the King David Hotel, gift baskets in every room, they come to the evening banquet. And they eat, and they laugh, and they're entertained. There are toasts, many toasts, probably too many toasts, because they talk, and they talk, increasingly in depth, deep into the night. World problems, regional issues, possible alliances. The conversation is wide-ranging, and yet it's focused. And the Babylonians adeptly probe Hezekiah's willingness to accept their hidden agenda. Are they successful? Well, you be the judge. Look at verse 2. Hezekiah showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So what has our king done? Well, he's just taking them on a gushing tour of Judah's equivalent of the chief assets of the U.S. Treasury. In addition, he's shown them the stockpiles of his economy. And, oh, by the way, for my BFFs, here's our latest accumulation of weaponry. Check out our swords, our spears, our horses, our chariots. Our war machinery is state of the art. So his resources and his arsenal, all is made visible. No state secrets of any significance are left unshared. And so the comment is damning. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Even by intimation, the glories of the temple are described, if not at least seen, in the outer court. And the emissaries are taken on a tour of the balance of his land outside Jerusalem to see what else it is that Hezekiah deems of value. As Dr. Young notes, the words of the text are all embracing. Everything without exception is shown to the Babylonians. In short, quote, an unsavory picture comes to our mind of Hezekiah scuttling about, showing off his wealth before the politely approving gaze of the Babylonians, who in fact have seen wealth many times the value of the Judeans' little hoard in their homeland, end quote. It's kind of like going down to Castle Hill, taking somebody from the Tetons and saying, look at our hill. Look at our hill. He's making a parochial fool of himself. He's belittled himself, but more importantly, he is betrayed and he has besmirched the reputation of his Lord. So off go the envoys. Pledges have been made, farewells exchanged. They mount their steeds, signed and royally sealed documents of allegiance are safely stashed in their saddlebags. And with their backs now to Jerusalem, they descend out that northern gate. They go down to the northern road, which will take them up through Shechem and then way out north and east back home. They, we imagine, smirk and having so easily gleaned all that they need to know about Hezekiah's economic and military complex. Then Hezekiah, look at verse 3a, then Isaiah. Hezekiah meets Isaiah. Then Isaiah, interrupting words, a seismic jolt in the text. Just as Hezekiah has his feet on the couch, happily reliving the glory of being entertained by important foreigners, you know who comes in, unbidden, unannounced, with razor-sharp and invasive questions. It's an intrusion from God's man. To be sure, Isaiah comes in his capacity as a prophet, not merely as a privileged private person who has access to royalty. This is not a social call. Notice, he initially asked two questions. What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Now, he already knows the answer to the second question. He's not been privy to the conversations behind the first question. Off the couch, quick on his feet, Hezekiah ignores the first question. What did these men say? He doesn't even address it. He's thinking to himself, that's none of your business, Isaiah. Besides, I know you'll naively disapprove of all my international alliances. Fact is, I've got a nation to oversee. It's a complicated world. Life is more difficult than just saying, trust God. So he answers the second question. They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. I'm just being hospitable to folks who are concerned about my health and well-being, and they were delighted to see my recovery. Imagine that, all the way from Babylon they came. And then there's Isaiah's third query. It's ominous. What have they seen in your house? Unmasked but defiant, Hezekiah confesses, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. And his words, like a bad boast, hang heavy in the air. And there's icy silence in the room, and the two men just stare at each other, measuring each other up. And then without apology, and without hesitation, Isaiah calmly pronounces the judgment of the Lord, verses 6 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. You think you have an army? You think Babylon has an army? You think you can safeguard your future? Well, consider the Lord of hosts. Flattering can be fulfilling, and to be desired for alliances by foreign powers can be exhilarating, but all of that is idolatrous. And so the Lord, who commands the armies of heaven, will use the armies of Babylon as his tool to come to you again, but not under the guise of congratulations, but with the power of total destruction. Your house, your dynasty, everything you have will be carted off to the east, and that's not the half of it. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father. Just picture that. Little babies that the king has fathered that grow into men shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In other words, the son of the Davidic dynasty, those sons will be brutally emasculated. The noun eunuch means termination, in other words. The sons of David will become subservient eunuchs doing the bidding of their Babylonian masters. For eunuchs, even royal eunuchs, don't bear royal heirs. They'll be giving no orders. They will be bearing no sons. Decade after decade of national refusal to consistently trust Yahweh will reap the humiliating consequences of its idolatry. This judgment is not simply because Hezekiah opened up the door to all he had and showed things to them. It's not simply because of his problematic pride and his own unwillingness to consistently exercise obedient faith in the Lord. The king is symptomatic of what's going on in the nation. Now, there have been revivals, yes, but they slip back. They always slip back, and his actions are typical of his nation as a whole, not just then, but in the next century and a half to come. His behavior is illustrative of a whole, not causal, due to the one action. So both possessions and people will be going down the road. And what's Hezekiah's response to this incredibly bad news? Look at verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days." Now, is that humble repentance, or is it simply happy relief at judgment delayed that he doesn't experience? I'm off the hook, or is it a combination of both? It's hard to know. People are split on what they think. And certainly there could be a submissive element to Hezekiah's words. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is just, it's right, it's good. But it's hard to take his comment as entirely positive. Now, he recognizes the mercy and restraint of God with respect to the clear folly of his own actions in his generation's time, but his expressed thoughts are essentially self-centered. He said, he thought, there'll be peace and security in my days. Whether or not his descendants are to be consumed doesn't seem to affect him. Contrast that with his earlier reaction, as we saw last week in chapter 38, verse 3, when his own demise was imminent. No desperate prayer arises here. No shock followed by wailing. No turning to the wall. No flat on his face. No plea to the Lord of heaven and earth. It seems pretty self-serving. Now, a little summation and some application. In Isaiah 39, we see a king who struggles and dwells on the borderlands of steadfastness. Sometimes he's like, "I'm right there with you, Yahweh," and other times, "I'm going my direction." In comfortable times, his trust in the Lord wanes. He's a king who does better in sickness, chapter 38, than in health, chapter 39. He does better in desperate disease than he does in decades of blessing. Hezekiah has alternately trusted Yahweh and then conveniently shoved him to the side, treating him more like a rabbit's foot. "I'm just going to rub this rabbit's foot and everything's going to be fine." And that's a very human temptation. And this is, in fact, the pattern in the scripture with many of the great folks of faith. They struggle. They're up and down. They're all over the map. The very same person, in one breath, can be wonderfully God-glorifying and yet, in the next, terribly self-serving. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, some of the apostles, to name but a few. It's no surprise that in this company we find Hezekiah. And it's no surprise that in this company we sometimes find ourselves. Because failure is not unique to royalty. It's commonplace in humanity. So on one level, when we read this and we hear that he's a righteous king, but he keeps falling, it's meant to encourage us, yes, in our own walk, that the journey is long, the journey is winding, it's going to have blight, it's going to have blessing. There's going to be belief, but there's also going to be wavering. And in God's providence, no single iffy chapter tells the whole story, thank goodness. Now, that doesn't give us any reason to be complacent about our own cessations in steadfastness, much less to delight in the failures of others. But it should call us to humbly repent and cast ourselves yet again on the mercy of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you know how fragile our faithfulness is from day to day. Oh, Jesus, you know the situations that cause fluctuation in my life. Oh, Jesus, you know how easily our faith can fade when the sunshine of your blessing is misappropriated by us and we wash out faith's otherwise vibrant colors. Now, make no mistake, our stockpiles of glory can easily be reappropriated and reapportioned by the Lord of heaven and earth. He has no qualms about removing our idols from us. Idolatry is self-destructive defiance. Our trust is not to be in those things that we build our lives on that are apart from the Lord. It is always to be in Him. Indeed, the Holy One of Israel may abruptly sever us from our idols. He reserves that right. And He will inevitably address our own idolatrous instincts, whatever they may be, because He's the Lord and there is no other. And so the essence of the message to Hezekiah is never look east, always look up. Never look east to the allurements of empire. Always look up to the sovereign, dependent, trustworthy Lord. In your fear and weakness, don't look for help in your heart. Don't look for help in the heart of your enemy, no matter how seductive the enemy appears. Only look to the steady, generous, undiluted heart of your Lord, which you recall is what Hezekiah learns to do and models for us. Isaiah 36, Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 18, 19. The good news about this text is that it's not the last news about this king. Those passages are. And that's the way it is. We trust in our lives as well. Our difficult times of faith are not the defining moments. They are not the last word. Now, we need to wrestle. We need to fight. We need to battle to trust. And the degree to which we do that is when we embrace the principle, never look east, always look up. And for that to be true, we have to battle to constantly reinforce to ourselves every day that our hope is not in the perfectibility of people, or in power of politics, or our own self-strength or wisdom, but it's only in the Lord. Because Isaiah's message is not naive. No one is the promised child apart from the promised child, Jesus the Christ. God alone is trustworthy, which is why chapter 38 and 39 are the hinge in the book of Isaiah. And you turn the page, and where do you go? You go to Isaiah 40. And so it is, therefore, a century plus after the events of this passage, when Judah's leaders have utterly failed their people and their sin has consumed them, when the Babylonians return with vengeance, when God has seemingly abandoned them, lo, there he is, the God of Isaiah 40, the God of cosmic supremacy, the Holy One of Israel. The God who cannot be reduced to an idol. The God who comes, not just in judgment, but in mercy. The God who cares. The God who forgives the repentant. The God who binds up the broken. The God of comfort and good news. The God who tends his sheep and goes after the wayward ones, the God who gathers them like lambs in his arms, the God whose word stands forever. In this way, Isaiah 38 and 39 is a reminder, again, never turn east, always look up, and trust the Lord who is, whose purposes are reflective of his holy heart to redeem and shepherd his people under the righteous rule of his beloved Son, King Jesus. And then last, of course, suffused through these chapters is that subtext, that primary question that is actually behind all of Isaiah's questions to the king. It's the question we have to ask every day, all the time, amid everything we accomplish and say: who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? Will it be me, or will it be God? We pray, hallowed be thy name. And we're meant to mean it, and we're meant to live it. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to hallow your name. We mean it, and we want to live it. But sometimes the places we live are dangerously comfortable. Sometimes we're in the borderlands of steadfastness where we can swing one way or the other. Help us in those moments to see you and to walk with you. Oh, great shepherd, take us by the hand and lead us. Oh, great shepherd, sustain us and empower us. Oh, great shepherd, watch over us. Oh, great shepherd, we love you, we thank you, that you know all that we need and you care so deeply about us. You've redeemed us to be your people. So we submit ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for our hymn.